Hey there, this is Brian Zond, and welcome to my sermon podcast. I'm glad that you're interested in the sermons that I preach here at Word of Life Church in St. Joseph, Missouri. And if you ever feel inclined to help us by supporting us financially, you can do that at our website, WOLC.com. Thank you. I'm continuing the sermon series, The Way of Forgiveness. Today, my message is entitled, Why Forgive? Acts chapter 7, verse 59. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. May 13th, 1981, Pope John Paul II is riding in an open motorcade through St. Peter's Square just outside of the Vatican. There among the crowds at the Vatican is a young Turkish Muslim, Mehmet Ali Agca. Mehmet Ali Agca wants to instigate a Christian-Muslim holy war. So as the motorcade comes by, Ali Agca rushes the motorcade, produces a pistol, and shoots the Pope four times in the torso. The Pope was critically wounded and spent 22 days in the hospital. His first public statement after being shot was this, I ask you to pray for my brother, Ali Agca, whom I have sincerely forgiven. Sometime after that, Pope John Paul visited Ali Agca in prison. They sat together in a private room, face to face, knee to knee. The Pope holding the hand of the man who had held a gun and fired it at his heart. And explicitly, face to face, forgave him. Now, from this incident of Pope John Paul II and Mehmet Ali Agca, there come two iconic photographs. The first is the photograph of Pope John Paul II just after he has been shot, his papal robes splattered in blood. Look of shock upon his face. The second iconic photograph is of the Pope and the would-be assassin sitting together, face to face, knee to knee, chairs pulled up close. The Pope holding the hand of the man who had fired a gun in an attempt to kill him, whispering words of forgiveness. Now, both of these photographs have something in common, and that is they have, if you can see, they have the look of shock upon visages. The shocked Pope after having just been shot. The shocked assassin after having just been forgiven. And both faces seem to ask the same question, why? After serving 19 years in prison, at the request of Pope John Paul II, Mehmet Ali Agca was pardoned by the Italian president. In 2014, Ali Agca returned to the Vatican, this time to lay roses at the tomb of Pope John Paul II. In 2016, Ali Agca expressed a desire to convert to Catholicism. January 9th, 1984, this was the cover of Time magazine. A picture of the Pope and Aliaga holding hands. We're told the Pope pardons the gunman, and then in large letters, the question, why forgive? On the cover of America's most popular news magazine. Why forgive? Later that year, Christian recording artist Steve Taylor wrote the song To Forgive. The lyrics go like this. I saw a man, he was holding the hand that had fired a gun at his heart. I saw the eyes and the look of surprise as he left an indelible mark. Follow his lead, let the madness recede when we shatter the cycle of pain. I saw a man with a hole in his hand who could offer the miracle cure. Come find release, go make your peace. Oh, will we live to forgive? These are the kind of acts of forgiveness that inspire us. They inspire artists. They inspire songwriters to compose songs about it. They inspire magazine editors to make it their feature story on the cover of their magazine. They inspire ordinary people to ask questions like why and how. Why forgive? Well, for the Christian, there is a simple answer. Because it is the Jesus way. If Christianity isn't about forgiveness, it's about nothing at all. So that if we lose in Christianity the centrality of forgiveness, we are in danger of making Christianity about nothing. If we don't keep forgiveness at the centrality of, if we don't keep forgiveness at the centrality of Christianity, what we tend then to do is to turn Christianity into just another religion of revenge. And if we ask, well, how do we forgive? We forgive by imitating Jesus and those who imitate Jesus, which is more or less what it means to be a Christian. In the year 167 BC, 167 years before Christ, it was a time of tremendous persecution of the Jewish people, as has too often been their lot. This time, the Jewish people were suffering under the reign of the Seleucid Empire that occupied Judea and Samaria and ruled over them with great harshness. The king of the Seleucid Empire at that time was Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And he was determined to turn all Jews into Greeks, into Gentiles. He was going to force them to give up their religion, to stop practicing their religion, to not keep kosher, to not circumcise their baby boys, to not attend synagogue, to not offer their prayers. A persecution from the Seleucid Empire to make Jews give up their religion. Well, there was an uprising against this persecution. And during the uprising in the year 167, a Jewish priest by the name of Mattathias or Mattathiahu or Matthew. Mattathias was arrested and sentenced to death for his activities in resisting the forced Hellenization program of the Seleucid Empire. Moments before he was put to death with the sword, Mattathias cried out, "Avenge the wrong done to your people, pay back the Gentiles in full." Those were his dying words. Avenge the wrong done to your people, pay back the Gentiles in full. Among those that heard Mattathias' dying cry was his third son, Judah. Judah bar Mattathias, Judah, son of Matthias, but he becomes known to history as Judah Maccabee. which means Judah the Hammer. Because he became a revolutionary leader, engaged in guerrilla warfare against the occupying Seleucid Empire, and he put the hammer down. He took his father's words to heart, and he paid back the Gentiles in full. One way of understanding how Jewish people came to view Judah Maccabee would be very similar to how Americans view George Washington. Similar kind of reverence and looking to this person as a great deliverer. Maybe his most notable victory, Judah Maccabee, was when he marched all night long to launch a surprise attack against the Seleucid army at the Battle of Emmaus. Not unsimilar to George Washington crossing the Delaware on Christmas Day to surprise the British troops. Judah Maccabee becomes the prototype for Messiah. People living 150, 160, 200 years after Judah Maccabee would say, oh, we need another Judah Maccabee. We need somebody to come and put the hammer down again. Oh, if we could just ever have another George Washington. I mean, Judah Maccabee. That's how they felt. So when Jesus arrives on the scene, 167, 77, 87, about 197, almost 200 years after their great national hero, Judah Maccabee, and Jesus is announcing the coming of the kingdom of God, and Jesus is performing his miracles, people begin to say, I think he's the one. I think he's the Messiah. I think it's the second coming of Judah Maccabee. Because that's their vision. What is Messiah? He's God's anointed king to put the hammer down upon our enemies. And Jesus is announcing the kingdom of God, and he's working mighty miracles. And people began to say, he must be the Messiah. But then Jesus disappoints them. Because he won't act like Judah Maccabee. He doesn't talk about vengeance. He talks about loving your enemies. And when he preaches at his hometown synagogue, he makes it clear that it will not be the day of vengeance of our God, that he does not come to bring God's vengeance upon Israel's enemies. That synagogue is not merely disillusioned with Jesus, they become so angry with him that they want to throw him off of a cliff. When Jesus reaches the end of his ministry, he lives his own sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, all the way to the end. So that as Jesus is being executed by the new empire, the Roman Empire, he does not echo the voice of Mattathias saying, avenge the evil and injustice done unto your people. Pay back the Romans in full. He doesn't say. He prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Sometime after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, one of the leaders in the Jerusalem church, Stephen, one of the first seven deacons, was testifying powerfully in Jerusalem that Jesus is in fact the crucified and risen Messiah. He's opposed, he's seized, he's brought before the Sanhedrin. There he testifies, and following his testimony, he is dragged outside the city, outside St. Stephen's Gate, it bears his name to this day, where he is stoned to death. And as those stones begin to fall upon him, Stephen cries out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, and do not hold this sin against them. Stephen imitating Jesus. Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Stephen says, Lord Jesus, don't hold this sin against them. And standing nearby, presiding over this execution by stoning, is a young man from Tarsus named Saul, who 10 years later on the Damascus Road will have his own encounter with Christ, and he will cease breathing out threats and murder and will champion the cause of Christ. But I've often wondered what kind of seed was sown in the heart of the young man Saul as he saw Stephen imitating Christ forgiving his enemies. Jesus' revolutionary manifesto was not the stirring war speech of Mattathias, but the counterintuitive Sermon on the Mount. You can make all kinds of movies about brave, noble, heroic vengeance, Braveheart, and all of those. And oh God, we love them. We love those. We see the injustice. We begin to be angry. And then we just long for the tide to turn and vengeance to come upon our enemies. There's nothing new about this. This is the way of the world, the way it's always been. You can rally multitudes to that cause. It's been done throughout history. But Jesus truly is unique. He's different. He could have been that. He was tempted to be that. If I dare say so, I think there were times when Jesus wanted to be like that. That's the human side of Jesus. But he resists, he recognizes it as a temptation. He pushes back and he stays true to his message. Bless your enemies. Pray for your enemies. Love your enemies. Well, frankly, many people, most, were disappointed in what they would consider this weak version of Messiah. Where's Judah Maccabee when you need him? Where's the hammer when you got some Romans that need hammered? What is this? Oh, he can work miracles. He can heal the sick. He can even raise the dead. He can calm storms. He can cast out demons. But does he use it to bring the hammer down upon our enemies? No, he teaches us to love our enemies and forgive our enemies and pray for our enemies and bless our enemies. People were disappointed with this. They didn't get it. They didn't like it. I suspect it's what lies behind Peter's denial of Christ. This much I know about Peter. Peter is not a coward. Peter doesn't deny Jesus three times because he's cowardly. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter is ready to fight for Jesus. When Peter said, I'm ready to go to prison with you, I'm ready to die with you, I believe Peter. He was willing to do that, provided Jesus would fight. Peter is ready to fight. He's ready to die if necessary. He's ready to go the way of the conventional hero. So he begins to use the sword. But Peter then hears Jesus say, stop it! No more of this! Put up your sword, Peter. And Jesus heals the one that Peter has wounded. Now, I think Peter is thoroughly disillusioned. He doesn't know what to think anymore. He's courageous enough to die with Jesus if Jesus will be willing to fight, but if Jesus isn't even going to fight, he can't process it. In his disillusionment, I don't know the man. I don't know him. No, I don't know him. Maybe there's a sense in which Peter was telling the truth. He didn't really yet know Jesus. He still didn't quite know him. Well, it was only after God vindicated this so-called weak Messiah and the power of resurrection that anyone really understood Jesus. So Judah Maccabee was the hammer of God, but Jesus of Nazareth is the Lamb of God. And the hammer and the Lamb are competing visions of Messiah. One is an avenging Messiah bringing the hammer down upon Israel's enemies. The Braveheart gospel that we are so attracted to. The other is a suffering servant laying down his life as a slaughtered lamb forgiving his enemies. One perpetuates the cycle of revenge with his hammer. The other ends the cycle of revenge with his cross. And we, every generation of Christians must do so, but now we must do so. American Christians living in the early 21st century, we must choose which version of Messiah we will believe in. The Make Israel Great Again Messiah of Judah Maccabee, or the Love Your Enemies Messiah of Jesus of Nazareth. But heaven has already made its decision, because in heaven the anthem is, "Worthy is the Lamb." When we choose to forgive those who harm us, instead of perpetuating the cycle of revenge, we become a living imitation of Jesus Christ. We become Christians. We become Jesus-like, Christ-like, Christian. Christian. When we choose to forgive. And as we do this, we help flood a world hell-bent on paybacks with a forgiveness that washes away sin. The world is filled with a lust for vengeance that fuels our conflicts, from petty quarrels to world wars. But Christians are called to opt out of the game of getting even. You can write stories about it. You can make movies about getting even that entice you, that seduce you, that entertain you, that form you, but it's not the Jesus way. Christians are called to opt out of the game of getting even. We just don't play that game. Bob Dylan says, "They tell me to be discreet for all intended purposes. They tell me revenge is sweet, and from where they stand, I'm sure it is. But I feel nothing for their game, where beauty goes unrecognized. All I feel is heat and flame, and all I see are dark eyes." Revenge is not sweet. It's the heat and flame of hell that leads to the dark eyes of a lost soul. Those who would aspire to imitate Christ feel nothing for the game of paybacks. You know, there's a saying, paybacks are hell. You've heard that. Paybacks are hell. Well, it's true in more than one sense. It's the lust for paybacks that destroys our souls and keeps us chained in the hell of exponential hatred and endless retribution. The only way out of it is the imitation of Christ. When Ali Agha shot the Pope, his desire was to ignite a holy war between Christians and Muslims. And there was a time not so long ago that such a strategy no doubt would have succeeded. A Turkish Muslim comes to the Vatican, attacks the Pope. It wasn't that long ago the response would be, and the Pope sends out European armies to attack Turkish Muslims. But this time it didn't work. Because although the bullets of hate entered the body of Pope John Paul II, they never touched his heart. And those bullets of hate were dispelled by the act of forgiveness. And so the last time I heard from Ali Aja, he was saying, "I think I want to be a Christian." But my question today is, who is your Ali Aja? You probably haven't been shot with a gun. Not many of you anyway. But you have been shot by someone who betrayed you, used you, abused you, divorced you, a boss that was cruel, a relative that was abusive, a friend that betrayed you. You were shot with acts and words of betrayal and hatred. They lodge in your soul. You've got an Ali Aja. I know you do. He's in prison. You say, "Oh, he's not in prison. He got away with it." No, he's in prison. He's in your personal prison of resentment. You go down there every so often and flog him a little bit. You keep him chained up. You're Ali Aja. But all that does is keep two people in chains. All that does is keep both of you imprisoned. Can you dare to imitate a pope who is imitating a saint, who is imitating Jesus? And go down there and find your Ali Aja and say, "What you did was wrong." Remember when Stephen prays, "Jesus, do not hold this sin against them." He acknowledges that what they're doing is a sin. It's wrong. It's not right. It is a sin, but on my behalf, don't hold it against them. You can go down there and Jesus will go with you. And you can sit with your Ali Aja, chair to chair, knee to knee, face to face, and you can choose to whisper, "I forgive you." Now, whether your Ali Aja receives the forgiveness or not, whether they allow that to begin the transformation in their life, to come into a place of reconciliation, that's up to them. But your act of forgiveness frees you so that you don't have to stay in prison. So that you are liberated from their intent to imprison you in their hatred, in their abuse, in their injustice. Today I want to give you a book. I wrote a book on forgiveness, unconditional, the call of Jesus to radical forgiveness. It's a nice book, nice hardback book. I want to give one to every household. On your way out, you'll find them in the foyer. Just, you know, take one. Just pick it up. Just free. I mean, you and your wife can share one, all right? So, but it's there, it's for you, and I hope you'll read it. But I want to close this message by reading to you a story from literature that I think is maybe better than Braveheart stories. It's the end of chapter 3, the chapter that's entitled The Imitation of Christ. Well, let me just read it to you. Les Misérables is Victor Hugo's best and most famous novel. It is an epic story whose entire plot is based upon the possibilities of forgiveness. As the book opens, the reader meets the central character, Jean Valjean. He is a convict who has just been released from 19 years of hard labor for having broken a pane of glass and taken a loaf of bread to feed his sister and her starving children. After walking 4 days, he arrives at a town where he is immediately recognized as a released convict. As a result, every inn and every home closes its doors to Jean Valjean. At one point, Valjean walks past a church and angrily shakes his fist. As the exhausted man lies down upon a public bench, tired, cold, and hungry, a kindly woman suggests that he knock on the door of the bishop's house. Expecting to find the same rebuff from the bishop, Monsignor Bienvenu, his name means welcome, Valjean is surprised when the bishop welcomes him as an honored guest. The godly bishop tells Valjean, "You need not tell me who you are. This is not my house. It is the house of Christ." The bishop then tells Valjean, he already knows his name, "Your name is my brother." After serving his guest a hot meal, the bishop hands Valjean a silver candlestick to light his way and leads him to a bedroom where, for the first time in 19 years, Valjean will sleep in a bed. But Valjean cannot sleep. He wrestles with temptation as he contemplates stealing the silver plates upon which dinner was served. Sadly, he gives in to temptation, steals the silver plates, and creeps off into the night. The next morning, when the silver plates are found missing, the bishop simply explains that all he has belongs to the poor. And if the poor have taken them, no crime has been committed. When Jean Valjean is apprehended and brought back to the bishop's residence, the bishop shocks everyone when he says, "Ah, there you are. I'm glad to see you. But I gave you the candlesticks also, which are silver like the rest and would bring 200 francs. Why did not you take them along with your plates?" As the police release the astounded Valjean, the Christ-like bishop whispers to the former convict, saying, "Jean Valjean, my brother, you belong no longer to evil, but to good. It is your soul that I am buying for you. I withdraw it from dark thoughts and from the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God." Jean Valjean is saved. He is redeemed from evil. He is rescued from the spirit of perdition. In willing to be wronged, to suffer the loss and simply forgive, Monsignor Bienvenu welcomes Jean Valjean from the cold world of exacting retribution into the warm hospitality of amazing grace. By an act of surprising mercy and undeserved forgiveness, Victor Hugo's Monsignor Bienvenu becomes an imitation of Christ, the true Monsignor, Lord, who welcomes sinners into the embrace of reconciliation. And Jean Valjean does receive that forgiveness, that salvation, and goes on to live a life committed to helping and forgiving others. So as we consider the imitators of Christ, St. Stephen, John Paul II, Monsignor Bienvenu, we realize how forgiveness can save a soul. And not only the soul of the offender, but also the soul of the offended. Forgiving injustice by suffering the loss without retaliation and thus bringing the possibility of redemption to all involved is the fullest imitation of Christ available to us. Amen. Stand with me. We will confess our sins.